Stand together for the reading of God's holy word and turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 10. Acts, chapter 10. All right, look there at verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all of his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming in to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Let's pray.
We've been discussing the great conversions in the book of Acts. And the conversion of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, is of such importance that it takes up nearly two chapters of the 28 chapters of the book of Acts. In fact, there are more verses dealing with the circumstances surrounding the conversion of Cornelius than those surrounding the salvation of Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. Why did God dedicate so much space to the salvation of one man in the book of Acts, after which we hear nothing about him again? Well, his conversion was important in two regards. First, it was of eternal importance to him. Best day of his life. His day he got saved. And on the calendar of my life, my salvation date is first and foremost. The greatest thing to ever happen in my life was the day that Jesus Christ saved me, forgave me of my sins, and made me a child of God. And so it's important in the regard and that it was important to a man. And then secondly, it was of eternal importance to mankind. Cornelius was a Gentile. He was an Italian. He was a Roman soldier. His conversion changed the history of the churches. It revolutionized the thinking of the early Christians, who were all Jewish converts, and for a long time only thought the gospel went to the Jews. It opened their eyes to the Lord's great commission. They weren't just sent to preach the gospel to the Jews who were in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth, but they were sent to preach the gospel to every creature, every human being, all mankind, throughout all the world. And it revealed that the salvation of Jesus Christ was not only available to all mankind, it was the same for all mankind. Now, of all the Gentiles in the world, God chose a man named Cornelius as the case trial for the early church. Now consider this, that God used Peter to enlighten Cornelius concerning the gospel. And yet God also used Cornelius to enlighten Peter concerning the gospel, so that it was realized from that point forward that the gospel was not just to the Jews, but was also to the Gentiles. And that for the Gentiles to be saved, there wasn't an extra step, but rather it was the same gospel message. It is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I want you to consider this morning four thoughts from the conversion of a Roman centurion. Notice first, an alienated soldier. Now we're going to look at verse 1 and see his biography, and then verse 2 his character, and then his testimony in verse 22. But notice in verse 1 his biography. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. All right, the first thing we see about this man is he was an Italian. He was part of a band of soldiers that had come from Italy. The second thing we see, and by the way, I'm partial to that because my mother's family is from Italy also. So I feel a connection between me and Cornelius, amen? Us Italians, we got to stick together. And so He was Italian. He was a Roman centurion. Now, to give you a little insight into what it meant to be a centurion, this meant that he was at least 30 years old. It took at least 12 to 16 years of active military service for a Roman soldier to climb the ranks and become a centurion. It meant that he was literate. He was an educated man. He had great administrative ability as well as combat skill. In the rank of centurion, there were, some say 11, some say 80 different levels of centurion. And at the very bottom level, they led a century or a unit of 80 soldiers, while others led cohorts, which was a group of 6 centuries or 480 soldiers. Now, scholars believe that the word band, or the Italian band, refers to a cohort, which would imply that, or which would state that Cornelius was not just over 80 soldiers or 100 soldiers, but rather he was the leader of a group of centuries, over 480 men, plus his administrative staff. Now, some have said, "Preacher, where would he rank in today's modern military?" Well, there is no exact ranking that compares with the centurions of the Roman army. But many today consider that he would at least be a major or perhaps a colonel in the modern army. So he was a man of great character, a man of intelligence, a man of drive, a man of ability. He was based in the Roman capital of Palestine called Caesarea. Now Caesarea was a city northwest of Jerusalem, about 50 miles, right on the Mediterranean Sea, and was a totally or purely Roman city. It had been built by Herod the Great as the capital for the Roman province of that area, and in fact, it was one of the marvels of the ancient world. One of the amazing things that Herod had built was the largest man-made harbor in history. He built it with concrete out in the middle of the ocean, Mediterranean Sea, and had encompassed around the city of Caesarea to make a man-made harbor, deep water harbor for ships. If you ever have an opportunity, there have been several good documentaries about Herod's buildings and the building of that that great man-made harbor that are just fascinating. One of the marvels of ancient history that he was able to design that and to build it. Caesarea was a Roman city, had great amphitheaters, had great Colosseum, had a great temple to Jupiter. In fact, if you go there today, it's all in ruins. But you can still sit in the amphitheater and look out toward the Mediterranean Sea. You can still go to where they raced horses and fought gladiators in the Colosseum. You can still see the aqueduct that he built that brought water down from the mountains of Carmel down to the city of Caesarea. But the most important thing about this was it was the Roman city. It was the place of power. And this implies that Cornelius perhaps was part of the palace guard or was some important part of the government there in Caesarea. Now, notice his character in verse number 2. He was a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. All right, so we see he was a devout man. He was pious. He was religious. He was dedicated. He had a heartfelt sincerity. He was one that feared God. Oh, for a generation of God-fearing men again. Oh, for a revival of God-fearing men. Men who actually fear God and act accordingly. He was a man who led his house. Boy, that'd be nice also. Men that actually lead their homes. And his whole household feared God because he feared God. He was a man who was generous. He gave much alms to the people. Now, the people here refers to the Jews. They are the people. And while most of the Romans and especially the centurions and the soldiers treated the Jews as though they were off-scouring. They were unworthy of their kindness. They treated them very brutally and oppressed them. And yet this centurion was different in that he was constantly giving alms to the poor and helping the Jewish people there around Caesarea. He was a man of prayer. It says that he prayed to God always. And boy, it's something that in our modern pop culture, the movies and the television shows always like to portray the tough guy as being too macho, and he's not a man of prayer. As many of the old movies, well, I don't pray, and I'm not usually a man of prayer, as though somehow that's a weakness, or somehow that's unmanly, or somehow that's not worthy of attention by a man. But you know, to be a man of prayer takes discipline. To be a man of prayer requires dedication. To be a man of prayer requires faith. And Cornelius was a man who prayed to God always. So we see his biography, we see his character. Notice his testimony in verse 22. His servant said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God. So even his servants said, Cornelius is just, he deals with people with fairness, he's one that fears God. And notice he has a good report among all the Jews. And by the way, the Jews, if they despised anyone, they despised the Roman soldiers and the centurions. They were under their oppression. They were abused by them. And yet this centurion had overcome their prejudices so that they treated him with respect. And he had a good reputation and a good report among the Jews. Now, but I called him the alienated soldier. Why is he the alienated soldier? I'll give you three reasons. Number one, he was alienated from the Gentiles. Now this man, listen, it wasn't easy as a Roman centurion to renounce the gods of Rome. Especially in the military where they worshipped Mars. Mars, the god of war. The centurions were partly responsible to lead their troops in sacrifices and worship of Mars to help ensure military victory. And among the superstitious people, if our leader doesn't give the necessary sacrifices to Mars and we lose, then it's because he did not honor the god of war. So for this Roman centurion to turn his back on not only the emperor worship and the worship of Jupiter, but also the worship of Mars to worship the one true God was an act of courage and an act of conviction and an act of commitment. Oh, for Christians today that had half as much courage to stand up in the world and say, no, I do believe in Jesus Christ, and I do serve Jesus Christ, and I'm not ashamed to be a Christian, nor am I ashamed to Jesus by my testimony. He was alienated from the Gentiles, and then he was alienated from the gate. Now, Cornelius loved the God of Israel, and the people of Israel respected him for his devout service and generosity, but he was still an alien to the commonwealth of Israel. Now the Jews recognized two kinds of proselyte. The first they considered a righteous proselyte, and that was a Gentile that completely converted into Judaism, putting himself under all of the Talmud laws, taking the rite of circumcision, and totally immersing himself into Jewish culture and renouncing everything that was Gentile, and then he was considered a Jew from that point forward by the Jews. He was a righteous proselyte. But there was a second kind of proselyte that was called the proselyte of the gate. Now this kind of Gentile confessed his faith in the God of the Israelites, of the Jews, but he was not willing to immerse himself into Judaism or to accept all of the rules and prescriptions of the rabbis, the Talmud, etc. And so he was considered a proselyte, but he was at the gate. He was not allowed into Jewish life. Now Cornelius was not a righteous proselyte. He did not become a Jew. We know that because all of the Jews identified him as a Gentile. After he got saved, the Jewish Christians said, hold on a second, you went into the home of a Gentile? They didn't say, oh wait, he's now a Jew, he's a proselyte. They said, no, he's a Gentile. So he was a proselyte of the gate. In other words, he could stand outside and look in, but he was not allowed into Jewish life. He was not allowed into the synagogues. He was not allowed into the temple. He was, hey listen, here's a man between two worlds. Over here is the Gentile world. He's renounced that. Over here is the Jewish world, but he's not allowed into that. Here's a man that is alienated from the gate. He's alienated from the Gentiles. And most importantly, he's alienated from God. Say, but preacher, he sounds like a good guy. Yes, he was a good guy. He was devout, feared God, gave alms. Man, I'd like to have some church members like that. And I do. But man, there's a lot of Christians that wouldn't have half of that testimony. And yet the Bible says he was not saved. Look at chapter 11. chapter 11 and verse 13. Now, chapter 11 is recounting what took place in chapter 10, but I want you to see here in verse number 13. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be what? Saved. So here's Cornelius. He's a good man in the eyes of other men. He's a man that fears God. He's a man that believes in God. And yet he is not saved. He is the Gentile equivalent of Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Jew. He was a religious leader. He was considered a great rabbi, a great man, educated, moral, kept the law, and yet he needed to be born again according to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, you must be born again. And here's Cornelius, a model Gentile, yet he needed to hear the gospel. He needed to be saved to have fellowship with God. Now, listen, we can say, well, preacher, I just think if someone's a good person, they're just going to go to heaven. Well, it's a free country and you can think whatever you want to. But the Bible teaches there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And that's the name of Jesus Christ. And here's Cornelius. He's a good man, but he's a lost man. He's the kind of guy you want for your neighbor, but he's not saved. He's the kind of man you want to work for, but he's not saved. He's the kind of man that you want to be friends with, but he's not saved. He was a man who was moral. He was a man who was educated. He was a man who was accomplished. But he was not saved. He needed someone to come and bring the gospel to him to be saved. Now, people may not want to accept this. But a man can be a good man in the eyes of other men and still not be good enough in the eyes of God. Because no one is good enough in the eyes of God without Jesus Christ. No exceptions. Not if you believe the Bible. And here's this man, he needs Peter to come and preach the gospel to him so that he can be saved. So we see an alienated soldier. Notice secondly, an angelic summons. Back in chapter 10 and verse 3, Cornelius saw a vision. About the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying to him, Cornelius, verse 4. He said, What is it, Lord? And he said, Thy prayers and thine alms have come up for memorial before God. Now, I've heard people say, and maybe I've said this myself, that God never hears the prayers of the unsaved until they pray to get saved. The fact is that I have a problem with that based on this passage. Because here's an unsaved man praying. And God said, I heard your prayers. Now, the fact is, God's omniscient. He hears people's prayers. Those who are saved have unlimited access as God's children to the throne of grace. But God is still cognizant of the fact that people are praying. And here God is about to answer some prayers. Now, Cornelius hadn't prayed for salvation. I don't know what he'd be praying for. But God had heard his prayers. Now, I believe that when someone is called to the mission field, Brother Beadle's coming tonight, said, I'm called to Columbia. Whatever town he ends up in, I believe he is sent there because someone wants to be saved and doesn't know it. There will be someone there waiting that needs to hear the gospel and wants to hear the gospel. And God is sending someone like he sent Peter to preach the gospel to them. Before we started this church, Brother Smith would always tell us, he would say, God is preparing you for a people. There's a people out there wherever God puts you. There's someone out there who wants to be saved and may not know it, but they want to get saved and they need someone to come and share the gospel with them. And I believe that this is an evidence of that. That here's Cornelius, he's really searching for God, doesn't know how to find God. And God is going to send someone to him to preach the gospel. All right, notice an apostolic step. So an alienated soldier, an angelic summons. Notice thirdly an apostolic step. Now, the angel directed Cornelius to send a servant to find Peter. That's important for us as Christians to recognize the fact that the angel did not preach the gospel to Cornelius. Cornelius wants to know, but the angel came and the angel gave him directions, but the angel didn't say, you know, I'm going to go ahead and share the gospel with you while I'm here. God has so determined that if the lost are going to hear the gospel, it's going to come from the lips, from the heart, from the mind, from the writings of those who have been saved. There's the Ethiopian eunuch. We talked about him a few weeks ago. He's sitting there reading Isaiah. The Holy Spirit of God is there. He could have manifested himself and spoken to that man. But instead he went and got Philip and brought Philip down so that Philip, a saved sinner, could tell the unsaved sinner how to be saved. Now, you and I can pray for our unsaved family, but let me tell you something. If they're going to get saved, it's going to take someone who opens a Bible or gives them a tract or witnesses in some way to tell them about Jesus Christ. And so here we have an apostolic step. Now, Peter was down the coast in Joppa, staying with Simon the tanner. In verse number 10, the Bible says he became very hungry. Now, he's praying upon the rooftop. He became very hungry and would have eaten. Verse 10, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him as it had been a great sheet, knit at the four corners and let down to the earth. Wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. There came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But he said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Can you picture in your mind, he's up on the rooftop, he's hungry, stomach's growling. You know when you're hungry, anything looks good. Never go shopping when you're hungry. You buy everything you don't need and nothing that you do need. And he's in this vision and this sheet, like it's tied at the top, like a parachute upside down. And it comes down to the ground and sits out, and then the four corners open up, and there's all kinds of animals inside. I don't know if they were real animals walking around, if it looked like a supermarket butcher shop or like a buffet at Golden Corral. And there's all this food there, and he says, rise, Peter, and kill and eat. Oh, no, Lord. There's animals in there I would never eat. Those are unclean. And the Lord says, what I've called clean, call not unclean. Now, we have to understand Peter's Jewish mindset. He had grown up kosher all of his life. He had never eaten anything that came from a pig. You know, he'd never had pork chops. He'd never had barbecue pork sandwich. He'd never had baked beans flavored with pork. You know, I think we ought to let out early this morning. What do you think? Starting to sound good around here. Now, he'd never eaten anything that came from a pig because a pig was an unclean animal to the Jews because of the Levitical laws about their hooves and such, and there are certain animals the Jews are not to eat from. Now, I don't like pork either except for bacon. A bacon, that's different. I tell you, my wife, she made bacon the other day and it tasted funny. I said, what kind of bacon is it? She said, it's turkey bacon. I said, sweetheart, there's nothing on it. There's no bacon on a turkey. It's just not, turkeys don't come with bacon. But his mindset was, there are certain things that I cannot eat. It's a Levitical law. And not only that, but the Jewish rabbis over the centuries had piled on all kinds of extra dietary laws. Even to this day, you can't eat. Jewish people that are kosher cannot keep cheese and meat in the same place or eat it together, because there's a verse in the Old Testament that says you're not to see a kid in his mother's milk. And so they take that to apply that you should have no meat and milk together. And all that is human tradition compounded upon itself. And Peter, though, had grown up in this, and it was hard for him to understand that Levitical dietary law was nailed to the cross. I was eating with a Jewish friend, and we, the first time we'd eaten together, eating at Chili's, and I said, now, is there anything you need to make it kosher? And he's a Christian. He said, no. He said, I get my food, and I thank God for it, and it's kosher. That's how the New Testament teaches about it. But Peter had a hard time accepting that. But what the Lord was teaching Peter was not so much about the food, but to overcome the Jewish prejudice against the Gentiles. Because on top of the dietary restrictions, the Jews had compounded some laws together about even going into a Gentile's home. Now, that's not found in the Old Testament. The Old Testament does not teach that. The Old Testament teaches the Jews not to commit idolatry, not to intermarry with those who worship idols. But there's nothing in the Bible that taught about going into a Gentile's home. But this had been built up over the centuries because of the situation the Jews were in, trying to keep themselves separated from the filthiness of the heathen around them, but it had compounded into something that was contrary to the Scriptures. You can't witness to people if you're not willing to even go in their home, if you treat them like they're filthy. Now Peter had to learn this, and so he had a vision, and God was teaching him that now the Gentiles, they're not people that you can't go tell the gospel to. You need to care about them, and you need to go into their homes, and you need to see them as people just like the Jews are people that need Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now Peter obeyed the Lord, and he went and found this, went outside, and the servants were there, and he heard their summons, and he decided to go to Cornelius' home. Now, notice in verse number 24. And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, now, that's why I call this an apostolic step. You have to think about, here's the door frame, Cornelius' home. Peter, grown up a Jew, had had this instilled and ingrained into him in all of his life. He had never stepped into a Gentile's home. But God had said not to call him unclean. And so when Peter stepped into his home, it was a big step for the history of the church. And he stepped into that home and greeted Cornelius, and Cornelius greeted him. Cornelius actually fell down and began to worship Peter as though he was a god. Nowadays we have men falling down before priests and falling down before religious leaders. Peter would have none of that. He says, stand up, I'm a man just like you are. Wouldn't allow him to fall down and kiss his ring or kiss his big toe. Now, let me move on ahead to the next point. Notice an astonishing salvation. In verses 36 through 43, Peter began to preach to the assembled family and friends of Cornelius. You can read that in your own time, but he told them that Jesus was Lord and that Christ had died for their sins and that God had raised him from the dead. Notice in verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. Now Peter's just getting started. He's in his introduction. He hadn't given an invitation. And yet while he spoke those words and told them about Christ and how he died for their sins and God had raised him from the dead and that those who believe in him receive remission of sins, suddenly there was an astonishing, miraculous manifestation of God showing that these men had trusted Christ and were getting saved. The whole family getting saved together in that household. And Peter and the Jewish Christians that were with him were just amazed that God had given them what was very similar to what had taken place on Pentecost as a sign that they had been accepted, that they were saved, and they'd been saved the same way that Peter and the other Jews had been saved, by the grace of Jesus Christ. So there was a miraculous manifestation. Verse 45 says, they of the circumcision of the Jews which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Now, someone will say, preacher, there they are speaking in tongues. Yeah, they're speaking in languages. That's not a problem. These were all Italian people. Perhaps they were speaking Italian. Or perhaps they were speaking like the apostles had spoken on Pentecost in languages they had not learned. But there's no evidence in the Bible that they were speaking any kind of ecstatic, unknown language that was not known by anyone present. That is never taught concerning tongues in the Bible. Now, this sign, signs were always for the Jews. Always for the Jews in the New Testament. And here these Jewish Christians were impressed by the sign that they saw that God had accepted these Gentiles by grace, without anything extra added, just as he had accepted them. Notice in chapter 11 and verse 17. Notice chapter 11, verse 17. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Well, that was an amazing time. This was the first time that Gentiles were getting saved and baptized. Many of the Jewish Christians did not understand how to accept that. But when these Jewish believers that had been there said, we saw the Holy Ghost give them the same sign that He'd given us. We saw them get saved the same way we got saved. We saw them respond to the same gospel message. They held their peace and said that God has given to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Now notice in chapter 10, verse 47. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Now, for those who teach baptismal salvation, they have a problem here. Because these people had already received the gift of the Holy Ghost, and it was obvious before they were baptized. They believed, there was the obvious manifestation, and then they were baptized. So either God got it out of order, or salvation is through believing, not through baptism. Cornelius got saved. Thank God for that. Thank God for the gospel message that is the same for every man. There's not two gospels, not three gospels, there's one gospel. And it's for all mankind. He is not mentioned again after chapter 11. But God used his conversion to change the churches forever. In chapter 11, we'll begin to see the churches begin to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. It's like, wow, we can actually preach to those folks? And so they went out, perhaps tentatively, perhaps boldly, and began preaching the gospel to the Greeks that were around them. And they were amazed that multitudes of them responded to the gospel and got saved. And it wasn't long before God called out the Apostle Paul as the missionary to the Gentiles. Now, I'll finish with this, that Cornelius was a good man by anyone's standards. But he was not saved. He was not saved. He was not saved until he heard the gospel and believed on Christ as a Savior. Then he was saved. No one is good enough to get to heaven on their own merit. No one is good enough to get to heaven on their own biography or their own character or their own testimony. A man must have Jesus Christ as his personal Savior to be saved.